I have a question for you this morning. And the question is this, as we begin begin the sermon this morning, here is the question. Can you tell someone is a Christian by the clothes they wear? Can you tell if someone is a Christian by what they wear? I think the answer to that question is yes. Now, no, I am not talking about a t-shirt that says, "This blood's for you" on it. Okay? And if you've never seen one of those or don't know what one of those is, you can Google it and find out and look it up. Would you please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5? And this morning we'll look at verses 5 through 7. 1 Peter 5, 5 through 7. Once you've found that, as you're able, would you please stand in honor of God as His Word is read? First Peter chapter 5, 5 through 7. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Thank you, and you may be seated. But normally, right after the reading of the Word, I don't put a quotation here, but I'm going to quote this because it makes a great statement about this passage. J.C. Ryle, who lived from 1816 to 1900, was the first Anglican bishop of Liverpool, England. He said this, "There is no grace which should distinguish the Christian so much as humility. He that would be great in the eyes of Christ must aim at a totally different mark from that of the Pharisees. His aim must be not so much to rule as to serve the church. The desire of the Pharisees was to receive honor and to be called master. The desires of a Christian must be to do good and to give himself and all that he has to the service of others. Truly, this is a high standard, but a lower one must never content us. The example of our blessed Lord, the direct command of the apostolic epistles, both alike require us to clothe yourselves with humility. Let us seek that blessed grace day by day. No grace is so beautiful, however much despised by the world. No grace is such an evidence of saving faith and true conversion to God. No grace is so often commended by our Lord. This is the grace with which all must begin who would be saved. We have no true religion about us until we cast away our high thoughts and feel ourselves sinners. This is the grace by which all saints may follow after, and which none have any excuse for neglecting. All Christians have not gifts or money or a time to work or a wide sphere of usefulness, but all may be humble." So you can distinguish a Christian by what they wear. In this case, if they clothe themselves with humility. And that's what Peter's talking about in these three verses, in this section of the book of 1 Peter, which we've been working our way through. Peter's talking here about humility, what it looks like. What it looks like in the life of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you'll notice that the word humility or humble come up three times in these verses. Three times. Twice in verse 5 and once in verse 6. The opposite of humility is mentioned in verse 6, and that is pride. Excuse me, in verse 5. Pride. And its spatial opposite. By spatial, I'm not saying the word special wrong here, but spatial meaning space. Its opposite is seen in verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And in this passage, what we'll see is humble is to consider yourself low. Exalt is to raise up. It's very interesting that those ideas are here in this passage. Its opposite is seen also. So what is humility? Humility is not, first of all, thinking poorly of yourself. That's not what humility is. And sometimes we get that idea. Humility is, I am nothing. I'm just nothing. I'm worse than nothing. And then we think, I'm humble because I think that. And that is not what humility is. Humility is having a correct estimate of ourselves. A correct estimate of ourselves. We know who we are, in other words, in relationship to God. Now, we sang about that this morning. The song about the Lord is high and exalted and holy and lifted up on his throne. And then we see who we are. And, sorry to say, and this goes directly against our culture today, of course, we are not holy, 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 and the whole earth is filled with our glory. We aren't that way, and we aren't high and exalted and lifted up on the throne. We are in Isaiah's place and Peter's place. That's where we are. That is where we are. We understand who we are in relationship to who God is. 2 Corinthians 3:5 is a good definition of humility. Not, Paul says, that we, meaning he and his co-workers, are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Humility is being aware of our own insufficiency and trusting in Christ's all-sufficiency. That's what humility is. Literally, it means to take a low position. To take a low position. Now, humility was not considered a virtue in the day that Peter wrote this, or when Jesus preached, or when Paul wrote and ministered. Humility was not considered a virtue. In fact, it was considered a vice. You were weak in the Greek and Roman Empire, in Greek civilization and in the Roman Empire. You were considered weak if you were humble. And it is not considered a virtue in this day either. What do we exalt? The people who blow their own horn. Or who do we exalt? The people who blow their own horn. The people who lift themselves up. They're the ones who get the most attention. The people who are celebrities, or they're famous because they're a celebrity. But why are they a celebrity? Because they're famous. Not because they've really done anything, but simply they're famous because they're famous. Now, that's what we lift up. We don't lift up humility. And sometimes if people even say things that that's humility, we'll try to almost talk them out of it. Oh, you're better than that. Don't think of yourself so insignificantly. So humility is not considered a virtue by the world. but it is considered a virtue from God's point of view. So since a Christian is to wear humility, what does it look like? Well, we can summarize what the Bible says, at least in this passage about humility, in three statements. And remember, this isn't everything that the Bible says about humility. Not everything, but it's quite a bit. We can summarize in three statements. Be humble with leaders, that's number one. Be humble with each other, that's number two. And be humble with God, that's number three. First of all, be humble with leaders. Peter says, you younger men likewise, be subject to your elders. So in light of verses 1 through 4, we have to ask the question, who is Peter referring to, or what is he referring to here? Is he referring to the office of elder, which he just got through talking about in verses 1 through 4, or is he talking about age? Because he uses this word, you younger men. At least in the New American Standard Bible, it says men. You younger men. So which one is he referring to? Office or age? The theologian's answer is coming right now. Yes. He's talking about both, I think. He's talking about both. One interpretation doesn't rule out the other. Yes, he's talking about eldership, leadership in the church, but he's also talking about age as well. Younger men should demonstrate their humility by being subject or submissive to the men who are elders in the church. But they should also show respect and deference to those who are older. Younger men, and I'll just say this, younger people, and I remember being young, so that's, I remember that. I know what I thought when I was younger. Younger men and younger people in general, and this is a general statement, are prone to be more impatient, headstrong, and impulsive. It's just what happens. Age and experience and wisdom changes that. Not all the time, but it does change that. John Calvin said, the age of youth is inconstant and requires a bridle, basically. So you think of a horse, and it's a little wild sometimes. Needs a bridle. Elders, both kinds of elders, older people and leaders in the church, provide that bridle to younger men and to younger people. So by submitting, by being humble, younger men and younger people learn obedience, and they learn patience, and they learn humility. Now, yes, of course, there are exceptions to this rule, and we can all think of people who are either older or elders who are not as mature as they should be. Yes, there are exceptions to this. Some of us may know people who are advanced in years, but not advanced in maturity and not advanced in wisdom. But generally speaking, the general rule is that with age comes experience, and with experience comes wisdom. And if someone is older than you, listen to them. Listen to them. Believe it or not, they may have something to say about your situation. They might. They just might, and they probably do. That's what humility is. That's being humble. Is listening. So ask older believers for advice. Ask them what they think. Find somebody who is older than you in the Lord and learn from them. And I think that's especially important, and Chuck brought it up a little bit today. Chuck mentioned we have a number of marriages that have endured for a number of years. It's very important in that regard as well. People who have been parents before with new parents, ask them. Ask them. Get their advice. Ask for their help. Sometimes in church growth and church planting books, which you can fill shelves with, by the way, one of the things that they will say is that a key element in growing a large church is a target audience. And what they mean, that's not necessarily a bad thing, but what they mean is this, most of them, an age group. You're looking for 18 to 29, or you're looking for 30 to 44, or you're looking for some other target age group. Now, there's a problem with that, I think. The New Testament church didn't look like that. It was not only one age group. It wasn't only one socioeconomic class. It was made up of many people. Many people of all different ages and of all different stages of life, in all different stages of life. That's what makes it, that's where this happens. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. Well, what if there isn't anybody older than you? What if everybody's 26 years old? There's a problem there. And sometimes some of you may have visited churches, and Karen and I have a number of years back visited a number of churches, and in several of those churches, you could tell pretty easily that we were by far the oldest people in the group. It's not a good thing. Okay, when you're in college and you have a college ministry, that's all right. But not your church. It should be different than that. I'll step down slightly from my soapbox here with that. Here are a couple of verses to consider, and I do not pick this first verse for an obvious reason. The glory of young men is in their strength, and the honor of old men is in their gray hair. Proverbs 20:29. Not picking that verse for the obvious reason. Here's another one, Leviticus 19:32. You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. Now, isn't it interesting that those two are connected there? Why did Moses put it like that? Because disrespecting those older is disrespecting the Lord who established the authority structure of the universe. So, be humble with leaders, but also those who are older. And second, be humble with each other. That's in the next part of verse 5. He says, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. All of you. It's directed at all of us, not just younger, but all of us. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And that phrase there, clothe yourselves, is a very interesting one. It comes from a word that means to put on an apron. To put on an apron it's the apron that a servant wears when they're serving. And we've all seen people do that. They're going to get ready to serve. They're going to get ready to do something. They're going to get a little dirty. So they put an apron on to keep their clothes clean. But you know when that apron goes on, they're serving. They're doing something. They're going to work. And it's combined with another word which means to gather or to tie in a knot. A servant would put on that apron and they would cover their clothes, not just to keep themselves clean, but also to distinguish them from all of the other people. They are servants. That's what they're there to do. Now, I think it is very possible that Peter, when he wrote this sentence, had John 13 in mind. John 13. Hopefully you remember that story. The Last Supper in the upper room, Jesus comes in and he washes the disciples' feet. Verses 4 and 5 of John 13. Jesus got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. It's the same word. He tied in a knot. He girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And remember what Peter said? Lord, no. Don't wash me. Jesus said something that was, at first seems a little harsh. He said, if I don't wash your feet, then I have no part with you. And then Peter said, in his impulsive way, wash all of me then. Jesus washed his feet, and at the end of that, at the end of that story, it says, of that account, it says, Jesus said, for I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. I think that very well could have been what Peter had on his mind when he wrote, clothe yourselves in humility toward one another. That was a humbling thing to do for Jesus. Remember, who is Jesus? He is the Lord of the universe. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, God in human flesh, holy, 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 perfect, righteous. What did he do? He took the role of a servant and he washed their feet. They didn't have shoes. You've heard this before. They didn't have shoes like we do today. We have to worry about smelly feet. They had to worry about dirty feet, really dirty feet. That wasn't some nice job, but Jesus did it. And you and I, therefore, are to put on humility like an apron, and we are to wear it. So in other words, we can be identified by what we wear. Philippians 2, 3, and 4 says, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility. Humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And that's a very good description of humility. There are two things there. First of all, regard other people as more important than yourself. And then also, don't just look out for your own interests, but look out for the interests of others. That is humility. So why should we humble ourselves at all? Why should we show humility? I mean, look at us in 2014. We're smart. We're intelligent. We have smart cars. We have smartphones. We can talk to people all over the world. We have computer systems that are amazing. Why should we show humility at all? Here's why. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that's a quote from Proverbs 3:34. The proud are those who put themselves above other people. Here we're getting this spatial idea here again. Not, they don't think of themselves low. They think of themselves high. They're puffed up. They're arrogant. They have puffed up hearts. And that is the opposite of humility. It's the opposite. God is opposed to the proud because he hates pride. Read Proverbs 6, the things God hates. You can find that in other places too. Proverbs 6, and one of them is a haughty spirit, proud. a proud spirit. Someone has said this, we are to imagine that God has two hands. The one which, like a hammer, beats down and breaks in pieces those who raise themselves up. And on the other, which raises up the humble who willingly let themselves down and is like a firm prop to sustain them. The word here, this passage is filled with so many very picturesque words. Opposed is another one. It's a military term. What it means is to set your army in array against, or battle array against another army. Now think about that. God is lining himself up against you. Now if you've ever, if any of you guys have ever played football, maybe you ladies, you have something else. If you played on the line, like I did, you're lined up. And there are other guys, interestingly enough, lined up on the other side. You want to go this way, they want to come that way. They want to stop you from going that way. You're lined up against them. So you get down in your stance, a three-point stance, a four-point, whatever it is, and you're lined up against them. And when the ball is snapped, you come together and you have a collision. And it's not a nice collision. It's not, oh, excuse me, thank you, pardon me. It isn't that way at all. Imagine putting on a football helmet and running into a garage door. That's what that is. And they do that hundreds of times in one game. But think about this. You've got all your gear on, you're lined up, you get down in your stance, and you look across the line, and it's not another human being, it's God. Now, I'm not a betting man at all, but I know for certain, you're going to lose. Okay? You're going to lose. And by the way, this is God's continual attitude toward the proud. He hates pride, and he hates it. He says God is opposed to it, but he gives grace to the humble. Humility comes before honor, always in Scripture. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. It's Proverbs 18:12. Maybe you've heard this statement. If God would use a man, he'll first break him. Now that goes for women as well. If God would use someone, he first breaks them. Why? So they're not proud. So they're humble. So if you are broken, if you're broken, if God has broken you, maybe like a sheep because you've run away, maybe not, maybe for some other reason that he's broken you and he's now like the shepherd, put you on his shoulders, guess what? He's going to use you because he's broken you. He will use you in some way. I don't know how. He does, but he'll use you. And then we come to our third statement. Be humble with God. Be humble with leaders and those who are older. Be humble with each other. Be humble with God. And this is the foundation of everything in these verses, in verses 6 and 7. This is the foundation. He says, first, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's a very familiar idea in the Old Testament. It refers to the sovereign working of God to accomplish his purposes. Especially, it was used to refer to the deliverance of Israel, God's people, from slavery in Egypt. That was God's purpose. They were under his mighty hand. Now, here's how this relates to the overall theme of the whole book of 1 Peter, which is hope for a hostile world, or hope in a hostile world. The Christians that Peter is writing to were beginning to suffer, undergo trials, and undergo persecution for their faith in Christ. And this is why this passage is important, and it fits in it. Because who ordained the suffering, trials, and persecution of the people, of the Christians that Peter wrote to? Who ordained it? God did. And they are suffering under his mighty hand. They aren't supposed to resist that. Peter says to them, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. They're to submit in humility. Why? That he may exalt you at the proper time. God will lift up his people when the time is right. And here we have this idea of down for humility, up for exaltation. God will lift them up when it's his time, not ours. Moses was under the mighty hand of God for 40 years before God used him to deliver his people Israel from Egypt. Joseph was under the mighty hand of God for at least 13 years, maybe longer, before God put him in a position of great power in the nation of Egypt. But both of those men were exalted at the proper time, when the time was right. And you and I will be too. Peter is telling the Christians that he is writing to then, humble yourselves now under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in proper time. There will come a time when you will be exalted and your persecutors will be humbled. And he doesn't just mean that for them. That's meant for us also. It was meant to be an encouragement. And that's what it should be to us. We can trust God to do what is right. We can trust him. Absolutely. Whatever it is that we are experiencing, we have to remember it is filtered through the loving, sovereign, good, powerful hands of God. We have to remember that. So how do we humble ourselves with God? How do we do that? Verse 7 is the answer. And this is one of the greatest promises and statements in the entire Word of God. Memorize this. Memorize it. Repeat it. Pray it. Believe it. Write it down and put it up on the refrigerator. This verse, casting all your anxiety or cares or worries on him because he cares for you. What are you anxious about? Please, I need any hands right now because we could spend the rest of the day talking about everything that we are anxious about, everything we're worried about, everything. What are your cares? Anxiety produces a divided mind. By the way, that's what the word anxiety means there. It's a divided mind. It's distracted. Can't focus on what it should focus on because it's distracted. And we are disturbed and distracted by all kinds of things. And it wouldn't take long for each of us to take out a piece of paper and fill it with all of the things that we are worried about, that we're anxious about. Things like health, money, the future. We could fill a page with things we're worried about. So what should we do with everything that we are anxious about? Cast all of it on God. All of it. The word casting means to throw the entire weight of your anxieties on him. The word there, cast, is throw. Throw them. Get rid of them. Unload them. Throw all of them and all of their weight on him. People who backpack or go into camp and you've got to, and walk in and you've got to carry a lot of weight on you. It's a tremendous relief once you get where you're going and you can take that pack off. That's what he's saying here. Take that pack off. Get rid of the heavy burden. Now, some of us might need to do that every day, and some of us might need to do that every hour, or even more. Whatever it is, do it. Get rid of it. Now, here are the only two alternatives. Either he carries the worry, or we carry the worry. If we carry the worry, we're distracted, we're divided, we're frustrated, we're confused, we're exhausted because we weren't meant to carry it. If he carries it, those worries and those anxieties and those cares may not disappear immediately, but we won't be consumed by anxiety. We won't be dominated by fear. We won't be worn out by carrying something we were never meant to carry. So the question is this: do you want to live a worry-free life? You can, and I can, cast all your anxiety on him. Why should we do it? The great promise: because he cares for you. He cares for you. What a great promise. What a precious promise. God cares for you. He shows us his care by giving us courage. Isaiah 41:10 says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you by my righteous right hand." He gives us wisdom. James 1:5, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." He shows us his care by giving us strength. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me," Philippians 4:13, and that is in the context. That's in context. And then he does it by giving us faith. Psalm 37:5 says, "Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it." Now, there's something very important to understand here, and it is the relationship between humility and pride. God is faithful. He keeps his promises. He keeps all of his promises, and he always keeps them. Since God keeps his promises, humility manifests itself, it shows itself, when we hand over our worries, when we throw our worries and our cares and our anxieties on God, because he cares for us. What flows from that is that worry, therefore, is a form of pride, because we're not so sure we can do that. We're not sure God cares for us. We think we might know better than God does. Humility, on the other hand, is full of faith. Worry constitutes pride as an attitude, and in practice, it denies God's care. We counteract the poison of worry by resting in faith in God's care of those whom he loves. For those of you who have read Pilgrim's Progress, the key to unlocking the gates of Doubting Castle, which is guarded by giant despair, is the promises, or are the promises of God. And this is one of them. Our deepest problems aren't emotional. They're not psychological. What they are, they're theological. What I mean is this. We need to answer the question for ourselves once and for all. What kind of a God do I believe in? Do we think he really cares for us, or don't we? One writer put it like this. We think he does, we hope he does, but many days we're not so sure. When we get right down to it, we're not sure about God. We can't quite bring ourselves to trust him. Well, I stake my life on the fact that God cares for me. Until that question is settled, all lesser questions will go unanswered. And that is definitely true. God did provide, or he proved, God proved how much he cares for us by sending his son to live and to die and to rise again for us, to save us from his wrath, to save us, to deliver us. He proves that he cares about us in the gospel. Now, as soon as we're convinced that God cares for us, we can be humble. We can be humble before him, and we can submit to leaders, to those older. We can submit to each other and be humble with each other and be humble with God himself. And John Newton is a good example. He is the author of the hymn, Amazing Grace, former slave trader, miraculously saved. All salvations are miraculous, by the way. I need to catch myself saying that. They all are. Became a pastor and a scholar and a hymn writer of Amazing Grace and other songs. He's an example of one who is humble. So 2 or 3 years before he died, his sight was so bad that he wasn't able to read anymore. And a friend and a brother in ministry called, and he wanted to have breakfast with him the next morning. And their custom was to read the word after they ate. And then Newton would make a few comments on the passage, and then they would pray. And that particular day, however, there was silence after the words of Scripture were read, and these words were what they ended with: "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Finally, after several minutes of silence, Newton said this: "I am not what I ought to be. How imperfect and deficient I am. I am not what I wish to be, although I abhor that which is evil and would cleave to what is good. I am not what I hope to be, but soon I shall be out of this mortality, and with it all sin and imperfection. Though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor yet what I hope to be, I can truly say I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge that by the grace of God, I am what I am." Then after a pause, he said, "Now let us pray," and they did. So will you put on humility as an apron? Will you be humble with church leaders and those who are older than you in chronological age, number one, and number two, in the Lord? Will you be humble with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Will you be humble with God by casting all of your anxiety on him? And will you believe that he cares for you? And will you do all of this for God's glory and our good? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you demonstrated your care for us by sending the Lord Jesus Christ to live and to die and to rise again for us. And Father, we need that. That is the good news. We need that because of the bad news. Because we are sinful and we are separated from you because of our sin. Sinful by nature, by choice, and by habit. Lord, we are under your wrath and judgment and condemnation because of our sin and our sinfulness. Lord, may we recognize that. And if there are any here who have not recognized that, this morning. I pray that they would, that their condition is serious, that it's critical, it's terminal, it's not just a small thing, but it's a big thing. And then, Father, we are grateful that you cared for us by Jesus satisfying your holiness and your righteousness and your justice by living a perfect life in our place, dying for our sins as our substitute, and rising victoriously from the dead on the third day. Thank you for that truth, Father, and I pray that if there are any here today who have not believed that, who haven't repented of their sins and trusted their entire being and their entire life now and in the future to Jesus Christ, that they would do it today. Lord, for those of us who have, we need to repent and believe the gospel also. We need to repent of our pride because it's all over the place. May we humble ourselves before you, believe you care for us, and cast all of our cares on you. We praise you for that great promise and that great truth. Father, we're thankful and we're blessed to have looked at it and thought about it this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.